It is an awful privilege to be with you again, and it is always an awful privilege to bring the Word of God, and it's important for us to remember that. It's a great privilege, and it can be great fun. I think we can say that reverently, but it is always with reverence that we say that, because we are men, and we are fallen men, weak and frail men. But it is a joy, and it's a joy to see so many of you who have been friends now over the past decade, and to renew our fellowship together. It is a fact that needs no proving that the way we think of God affects the way we think about everything else. And because we are committed to the Bible as the infallible Word of God, we insist that our thinking about God should be regulated by the Bible. We're not interested in any other kind of thinking. It is that other kind of thinking that Paul condemned in Athens as the art and thought of man. We want our thinking to be biblical thinking, and we want our thinking about God to be biblical thinking about God. Now, from the earliest times, the Christian church viewed its own thinking about God in terms of fatherhood. It would have to do that in light of its founder, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his insistence upon the fact that he had come to reveal God to men as the heavenly Father. So how frequently we find him speaking to the 12 in terms of your Father, your Father, your Father. So that from the very beginning they began to think in this revolutionary way about God. And revolutionary it was that they, common men, fishermen, laborers, political terrorists, all kinds of different kinds of men, should begin to talk of God, the living God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, in terms of their personal Father was an astonishing thing, a breathtaking thing. But Jesus taught them this. Not only so, but early on, the apostolic message is a message of God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it has been aptly said that as God was known in Old Testament times by his name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so he is known in New Testament times by his name, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only so, but very soon into the Christian era, we find the early Christian church formulating its faith in creeds, and one of those earliest creeds declares, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of the heavens and the earth. Now it's very important for us to appreciate that when the early church, following the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke in these terms, that they were not making abstract philosophical declarations about the tri-personality of God. They were not talking about the Holy Trinity, though they were, of course. But they were talking about a living, vital faith and life in the knowledge of God. Life, work, and worship in the knowledge of God as Father. And they would never have thought of him in any other terms than as Father. He is Father before he is Almighty. He is Father before he is the Holy One. And it is as they understand his fatherhood in the New Testament that they come to all of these other aspects of his character and deal with them. So to return to my opening statement, I would say, I would declare, I would assert that the way we think about God's fatherhood affects the way we think about everything else. And if our thinking about the fatherhood of God is faulty, then we will be at fault at every other point of our understanding of Scripture and the doctrines of Scripture and the practice which the Scriptures demands of us. So, we need to know something about the fatherhood of God. And from the biblical perspective, the biblical vision of God's fatherhood does not begin with the New Testament. Now, to be sure, we have that full declaration and revelation of God as Father in the New Testament. And everything that the Old Testament says about God as Father is taken by the New Testament and refined and focused for us. But the truth of God's fatherhood does not begin in the New Testament scriptures. We know this for no other reason than we love Psalm 103. And for years and years we have said, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And we've understood that as being a part of the faith of the Old Testament church. More than that, we know that the scriptures declare for us, God himself speaking, when Ephraim was a child, I taught him to walk, taking him by the arms, and out of Egypt I called my son. So that God himself viewed the nation of Israel as his son, and viewed the responsibility of that nation to him in terms of a son's respect and honor and obedience to a father. And he will cry out in anguish again and again and again that he has not had this respect, he has not had this awe, he has not had this obedience from Israel as his son. Not only so, but we come to the New Testament and hear the Apostle Paul declaring the privileges of ancient Israel in terms of these words. To them belongs the adoption as sons. So that the whole nation of Israel, in its apostasy, by and large, including the masses of unbelievers as well as the believing remnant, is viewed by the Apostle as the special object of God's fatherly love. But that's not the only place we see this, the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament. We have to go back beyond Psalm 103, back beyond the life of the nation of Israel. Indeed, we have to go back all the way to the beginning of time, a time when God was known as Father, and the first man was known as the Son of God. Now, we would be reluctant to use that terminology of Adam if the scriptures, if the Bible, did not insist upon the fact that Adam was the Son of God. And while we don't have numerous passages of scripture indicating this truth, we do have scripture indicating it. And it is unequivocal and clear. Look with me to three series of passages. The first, of course, is Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, we have the record, the genealogy of Jesus is given by Luke. And of course, if we compare the genealogy of Jesus as given by Luke with the genealogy given by Matthew, we recognize certain differences all along the way. And one of the differences, perhaps the greatest difference, is the fact that Matthew begins with Abraham and comes down to David and then goes from David on down to the return of the exiles and from there to Jesus, who is the Christ. But on Luke's part, he begins with Christ and goes back all the way to David, yes, to Abraham, yes, but beyond that to these words found in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, speaking of these various generations, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And there Adam very clearly, unequivocally, is called God's son. Now that's not the only indication that we have of this. There are other indications. And the second set of texts, I believe, are the Old Testament indications that would have inclined Luke by the Holy Spirit to make this assertion concerning Adam's sonship. They're found, first of all, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And as we read them, I think you'll appreciate that we do not regularly think of these texts in terms of divine sonship or the divine fatherhood. But I hope to show you that they're to be understood in that way. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And there man is said to be made in the image of God. Again, before we comment on this, look at Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3. Here's a repetition, but there's a repetition with a connection made here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Now there's that original statement reiterated. But then look what is built on this. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. Here is Adam himself becoming a father, and the offspring of Adam is described to us as being in his image and his likeness. Just as Adam has been made in the image and likeness of his God, and it is in this sense of image bearer, as one made in the likeness of God, that Luke can say of Adam that he is the Son of God. Of course, we know that the Christology, the New Testament teaching concerning the person of Christ, emphasizes this aspect. Christ, who is the image of God. Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, being the express image of his person. All of these emphases that are there. And we've often scratched our heads and wondered, what's it talking about? Well, at least it's talking about this. It's declaring the essential sonship and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ to his heavenly Father. And it's that way we can begin to see the Old Testament speaking in a similar way. And then, of course, the passage that Pastor Payne read earlier, where Paul is not reluctant in the least to announce to these idolatrous Athenians that they too are the offspring of God. The offspring of God. Quotes one of their own poets to that end, that we also are God's offspring, and then declares to them in his preaching of the gospel to them, since then we are the offspring of God, we should not think of God in terms of things made by the artifice and intelligence of man. He's arguing once again that being the offspring of God, we should think of God in terms of personality and in terms of that image and likeness that is seen even in fallen, idolatrous, lustful, malicious, wicked man. Now that's the theological foundation for the teaching that Adam is the Son of God, and the teaching that all men, in some sense, are the fallen sons of God. That all men, in some sense, are the fallen offspring of God. Now, where I come from, to suggest to certain people that fallen men, unbelieving men, impenitent men, are sons of God, well, in the words of the old Western films, them's fighting words. And of course, they're fighting words because we have a history, and our history goes back to the 1920s in North America, and to the old modernist fundamentalist debate. And that debate was over real issues, and one of those issues was the modernist assertion, the liberal assertion, that men did not need to be born again, that men did not need to come to personal faith in Jesus Christ in order to be children of God, because they were children of God anyway. When John Gresham Machen went to the mission field and began to examine the work of Pearl S. Buck and others, under the Presbyterian Board of Missions, he discovered that they were not announcing, they were not preaching that men were lost in their sins and needed to become children of God, but that Pearl Buck and others were telling people they were already the children of God, and they had simply come as Christian missionaries to inform them of the fact. And so very rightly and properly and biblically, the fundamentalist church, the conservative church, the Bible-believing church reacted against that teaching. But of course, reactions are always dangerous things, aren't they? And the whole tendency of that reaction, while establishing the truth that men must be born again, that they must come to faith in Christ in order to become sons of God, the tendency of that reaction was so strong as to rule out altogether any consideration that man in the image of God, though fallen, is still the fallen Son of God. And we've lost things in that. Some of us have lost more than others. Some of us come from traditions that have lost more than others. And so we want to ask tonight, what do these passages mean to our consideration in five evenings together of the fatherhood of God? Now let me take you back to another early passage of Scripture, Genesis 2 and 3. And I want to suggest to you that we begin to look at Genesis 2 and 3 in light of Luke's declaration, in light of those declarations in Genesis 1 and 5, and in light of Paul's preaching at Athens, that we look at these from the standpoint of God as Adam's father and Adam as God's son. We've thought of it in other ways. We thought of it as God the creator, Adam the creature, and that's appropriate. We've thought of it as God the king and Adam the servant of the Lord, and that's appropriate. But let me suggest to you that there are some things going on here that are much more wonderful and beautiful. Things that are essential if we're to understand the New Testament emphasis upon sonship. If we're to understand what Jesus as the obedient Son is in the New Testament. And if we're to understand in particular what the hope of the Christian is in regards to a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We have to go all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Adam, and all the way back to this relationship. Now, what ideas come to mind when we think of human fatherhood, when we think of ourselves as fathers? What comes to mind? Well, the first thing certainly that would come to mind is the issue of origin, generation, that we are the origin of our children, that children are generated. Other things we think about: provision. A father provides. Protection. A father protects. Other things we think about: moral order. Because wherever you have a well-ordered home, you have moral order. You have things that are required. You have things that are prohibited. There has to be moral order. There has to be instruction. There has to be training. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And whatever that text means, it certainly means that fathers and mothers are concerned to train, to teach their children. These are a few of the more important ideas. And when we look at the arrangement set forth in Genesis 2 and 3, nothing explains the relationship between Adam and God. Between the Lord God and Adam, nothing explains that relationship so well as the idea of fatherhood and sonship. In at least four ways. Look at four ways in which it does this. First of all, there is the idea of generation in God's image. God, his Father, gave life to Adam. That's what we're reading in Genesis 1. 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Man is made in the image of God. And then into chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. God is the author of this man's life. This man lives because God has created him. This man lives because God has generated him. Of Adam, it could be said, before it was ever said of us in Christ, that he was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but he was born of God. Created by God, formed from the existing matter. And then God breathing breathing into his breathing places, so that he becomes a living being, made and formed in the image and likeness of the one who made him. So that there are at least three things there that we need to grasp as believers concerning Adam's essential sonship. Coming from God, we see the emphasis upon God's initiation. God did this. God did this. You don't have anything coming to life of its own. You don't have anything spontaneously generating. You don't have anything spontaneously combusting. You don't have a system set up so that time plus chance eventually leads to this, and this finally leads to that. And Adam can wake up in paradise one day and say, "What a good boy am I. Here I am. And I've come as the result of all of this." No, the emphasis in Scripture is the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. There's a wonderful series throughout these chapters. The Lord God formed, the Lord God put, the Lord God took, the Lord God commanded, the Lord God brought, the Lord God made, the Lord God brought again. Over and over again, the emphasis is upon the sovereignty of God, the initiative of God, the action of God. Adam had his life from God in the very same way that every child has his life from the initiation, from the will and the blood and the desire of a man. But it's not just initiation. There's more to it than that. There's animation. God gave him life. Life, and a special kind of life. Here is man as body formed from the dust of the ground. Here is man as spirit, as God breathes, ruach, that Hebrew word for breath, breathes into all of Adam's breathing places. And then man becomes the living soul in the image of God. So that there is this living creature, like all the other living creatures that God has made, so that he has complete affinity with the world he lives in, complete affinity with the animals around about him. They can be brought to him, and he can look at them and study them and name them and identify with them and associate with them. And yet there's something different, because here is someone over these things, exercising dominion over these things, understanding these things in the way that they cannot understand themselves. It is man animated by the God who made him. And then there is the whole issue of identification. Man is made in the image of God. The image of God. This person, this human being, is distinct from all other beings in that he is a human being. And as a human being, unlike the other beasts of the field which the Lord God had made, he bears the image and likeness of the one who made him. Now, that's what enables us to see Adam's sonship early on. And the language indicates that. And we have language in English that indicates that. We say, for example, of a child, "He is the image of his father." Or even more crudely, we say, "He is the spitting image of his father." And what are we talking about? We're saying, like father, like son. And that's what's involved with this identification that is going on here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Here is not just another creature. Here is a creature that reflects the glory of God, the intelligence of God, the goodness of God. All of those things, he reflects that in everything that he does. He is the image of his father. This is what we mean then as when we speak of Adam as the Son of God. We are saying that Adam is given life from God. But we mean something else as well. We mean that God, his Father, placed him in a happy environment in which to live out this life. God placed him in a happy environment in which to live out this life. That's another trait of fatherhood. Fathers are not just concerned. We're talking here, of course, about good fathers, sensible fathers. Good fathers are not just concerned with giving a child life. They're concerned with the quality of life that that child is given. The reason you work 51 weeks out of the year, 50 weeks out of the year, many of you, working away, slaving away, day by day, without very much appreciation from the world and very much appreciation even from the Church of Christ, is that you want to give your children, you want to give your family an environment that is conducive to growth and happiness and godliness. The reason you'll come here 1 week out of the year is you're concerned to put your children in an environment, in a context that will promote growth and happiness and development and nurture within a Christian context. We're all concerned about that as fathers. That's a fatherly concern. This was God's concern with Adam. He's not just concerned to give him life and let him go. He gives him life and then he places him in an environment that is overwhelmingly conducive to his happiness, to his nurture, to his growth, to his godliness, his reverence of God and love for God and service to God. And so he places him in this environment. Chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Again, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. There he is placing him in an environment of unparalleled blessing, unparalleled abundance, unparalleled freedom. You have tremendous freedom in this place. This is your place. I'm giving it to you. You're to enjoy it. You're to use it. All for my glory. All in my presence. And then again, in verses 18 and following, the man places him there. God places the man there, recognizes that in his current state, it is still not suitable. So the Lord God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God's fatherly concern for his son is seen in his placing him in this environment. This paradise. Paradise, a garden of joy and peace and righteousness, a place where he can work and find fulfillment in his work, a place where he can find fulfillment in the mate that God makes for him, a place of unparalleled happiness and freedom so that everything in it is his except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything. Here he is in a situation. It's been aptly said there were a million ways to go right and only one way to go wrong. And you and I have never known anything like that in all our lives, have we? Ever since we were born, every part of our lives has been marked by a million ways to go wrong. A million ways to ruin ourselves. A million ways to be confused. A million ways to go into idolatry or lust or greed or other things. So that even the gardens that we live in are fraught with dangers because of our own indwelling sin and because of the curse that has been brought upon them. Our own families are filled with possibilities and potentialities for evil and wrong. And here is the man put in this garden, and God says, all these ways, everything's yours but this. And man is in that place of happiness and joy and delight. God placed him there. Put him there. Put him there with human company. Human company. So that he woke up one morning and saw Eve and burst into song. This wonderful song. This is the first song. I said this in my own church, and people reading the King James Version said, well, it doesn't look like a song to me. But of course, the modern version, in their favor, will say tonight, puts it in the kind of form that it is. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's a song. And that's how he felt when he first looked upon her. And Moses can say, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There is that glorious environment that God placed his son in. So, God gave him life. gave him an environment, a glorious environment, a happy environment, an environment chock full of potentialities of all kinds. And not only so, but God established a moral order for the man. Now, the greatest, the most destructive teaching that came out of the 60s in North America was the idea that true freedom is a freedom from all moral order. That's done more to damage our culture and our society and many of us personally than any other teaching. And what happened in the 60s with all the teaching that true freedom, true human freedom, means the renunciation of all moral order has brought us into the 80s and now into the 90s with all of these crises of self-image and self-confidence and self-concept. You know, that's the whole teaching today, isn't it? How is your self-image? How is your self-image? All these criminals, their problem is they don't have a good self-image. Well, the reason for that, of course, is that you can never have a good self-image without a moral order in which to exist. You have to have a moral order. You have to have a sense of purpose and design and reason for being. You have to have commandments. You have to have directives. You have to know what you are to do, and you have to have prohibitions. You have to know what you're not to do. And as long as you're doing, for the most part, what you ought to do, and avoiding, for the most part, what you ought not to do, you're going to have a healthy self-image, whether you're a Christian or not. That's just a fact. But people that won't work, people that don't have any directives, people that don't have any instructions, people that don't have any limitations, people that don't live according to prohibitions, people who just do basically what they want to do, as we were urged to do in the 60s and in the 70s, will come to the 80s infallibly and inevitably with a sense that I don't have meaning, I am junk. Now, when God put an environment into the world for His Son, He made certain that that environment, even in a pre-fallen situation, was ordered morally and ethically. There's order here. The Father establishes a moral order here. And He does so in terms of instruction, positive, and prohibition, negative. For example, we're told, notice in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The very suggestion that man live without directives and instructions in the Garden of Eden is contravened and contradicted by that. God put him there and said, now here's what I want you to do. Here's this garden. But it's not a situation that is already in perfection. It's a situation with potential for perfection. Now, I want you to perfect it. I want you to develop it. I want you to keep it. I want you to cultivate it. I want you to order it. That's what I want you to do. That's going to be your job. And as you do that job, I'm going to come and visit you day by day just to see what you've been doing. And we'll look over your work. And every day, the man could get up in the morning and say, hi ho, hi ho, it's off to work I go. Just like you do. Just like you do. No, he could really do that. And he could do it joyfully and gladly because he was living in a world without the curse. And he could go to his work and he could pick it up where he left it off the day before and say, I'm doing this for my Heavenly Father, the Lord God. And it gives me great delight to do it. This is what I was made to do. I was made to do this. And at the end of the day, in the spirit of the day, the cool of the day, the voice of the Lord God would come to him and walk with him and talk with him and tell him that he was his own and investigate and survey the work. And God himself would say, that's good. That's good. Now you say that's imagination. It may be imagination, but it's sanctified imagination. It's imagination within the confines of this word. And when you compare all that we've seen with Genesis 3:8, you can see that it's not so much imagination as it first appears. God placed him there. Not only so, but God told him, of all the trees of the garden you may eat, but keep this in mind. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. God gave moral order, moral parameters, moral bounds to this man, so that there were things he could do, but there were also things that he had to avoid. Strictly, strictly avoid. So God gave him a moral order. You see, it is always in the context of growth and development that true sonship shows itself. Even when the Son of God comes into the world, we read in Hebrews that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things he suffered. Obedience was something he was learning. The true Son of God, who is the true Son of Man, was learning obedience. Even the one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, learning obedience. And I would suggest to you that the same thing is taking place in the Garden of Eden. God's Son is learning obedience through his daily life, his daily routine, his daily work. And then finally, God his Father instilled in him a joyful purpose. He instilled in him a joyful purpose. And that joyful purpose has been aptly summarized in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That we can declare was Adam's purpose. That in everything he did, he would glorify God. And that in everything he did, he would enjoy God. Now that's life. That's a life of righteousness, joy, and peace. And that's the life of Adam, carrying out that purpose. That purpose can be seen, first of all, in that he was made to work. Work itself, of course, is not the result of the fall. It's not one of the results of the curse. It is sweaty work, painful work, frustrating work, difficult work, fruitless work, work that you give and give and give only to have it go to nothing. That's the work that has been cursed by God. It is all of man's work under the sun. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, since the curse. But not work itself. We were made to work because we were made in the image of our Father. And our Father is working away in the first chapter of Genesis. Day one, he works. At the end of the day, he says, good. Day two, he works. At the end of the day, he looks and surveys his work and says, good. Day three, day four, day five, day six, and at the end of it all, he surveys his work and beholding it all in its perfection says, very good. That's what you and I were made to do. And that's what you and I do, inevitably. It's our humanness. It's our humanness to work. It is the depravity of the man to want to avoid work. It is the depravity of the race to want to shirk work. Work is that which we were made for. And if we are made for work, as a fish is made to swim, as a bird is made to fly, as the sun is made to shine, as the moon is made to reflect the rays of the sun upon the earth, we were made to work as Adam was made to work and to take pleasure in our work. To take our work as God did at the end of the day and look at it and say, and everyone here can identify with that. It doesn't matter if it's the most menial of tasks. If you think about washing and waxing a car, do you men wash and wax your car? I don't. I mean, if it gets done, the children do it. But some of you wax, they wash and wax those cars, don't they, ladies? And they're out there working, and you see them, and they're out there, oh, they're so careful. They get done, and then they kind of stand back, and they go. Very proud of that work. The same thing's true with you. You ladies, I mean, have you ever prepared a meal? Not just the kind of thing you do day by day by day. Though there's tremendous work and order and timing, all the rest that goes into that. But special meals that you prepare. You plan it. You time it. And you have to time it, don't you, so that everything comes out just at the right time, placed on the table at the right time. And at the end of it all, when everything is just all of the dishes and the crockery there in the sink, you look at all of it and you say to yourself, I pulled that off. That's what we were made to do. That's what the first Son of God was made to do. And to do it with the pleasure that was not to be possible after the curse was brought upon the world because of man's sin. Adam was to work for the joy of his heavenly Father. Do you remember those words of chapter 3:8? Here they are, having sinned against God, having covered their nakedness with fig leaves. And verse 8 of chapter 3 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden and in the cool of the day." That was not the first time they had heard God coming into the garden. They recognized His approach. They recognized who it was approaching, because He had been there before, walking with them and talking with them and communing with them. They had run out to meet Him before. They had been there with their work at hand before, able to take that work and point to that work and say, "Here, Father, here is your work and your worship today." That's the kind of life that man had before sin, before the fall. And we can see that in at least three areas. First of all, in the whole area of gardening. Man, the first man, is a gardener. Now, do you know anything? Some of you know a great deal about gardening. You're gardeners. You're avid gardeners. You love that kind of work. You like working in the earth. And it's interesting that through all of the ages of human civilization, in every civilization, under every religious system, that gardening is a common and delightful pursuit of men. They love working with the ground. They love producing from the ground. They love ordering that which is planted in the ground. And that's what happens with gardening. You see, gardening is primarily an organizing, ordering, balancing act. That's what you're doing. Gardening is not wilderness. The Garden of Eden was not wilderness. It wasn't rainforest, what we used to call jungle before it became politically incorrect to do so. It wasn't jungle. It wasn't wilderness. It wasn't untouched by the hand of man. If you go out into the world, if you go out into the wilderness, what you're going to see there is growth without order and growth without balance, except when we begin to divide it up and examine it closely. But you're going to know when a man's been there, because they're going to be straight lines. I think this first came home to me when John Bonsar was with me. Because he told me, he said, "I used to love to work for the farmers and plow fields," because he said, "I love to make straight lines," he said. "I work so hard on making those straight lines." Now, John, he has an obsessive compulsive tendency about straight lines. But it's a very human trait. It is man's tendency to make straight lines. You see, there are no straight lines in nature unless you look at the rays of the sun or go under the earth and break open the rocks. Straight lines are those things that man imposes upon nature. And so you see order in straight lines. You see order in gardens, the way plants are planted, the way others are not permitted to grow, the way they are juxtaposed upon one another, tall and short, colors are juxtaposed. All of that takes place, even in the way that we plant our vegetables. They have to be planted in a certain way. Some can't be planted with others. All of that's taking place, and man is showing his God-given image as the orderer. His God-given image as the organizer. This is our humanness that is shining forth. It is that which God has given man to do. And on we could go with that. We could see it in every facet of life. And did you know? You can see it even in the tiniest little things in our lives. Have you ever been to a banquet where they have these toothpick hors d'oeuvres? Have you ever noticed what people do with toothpicks after they've used them? All kinds of things, don't they? What do you do with toothpicks? Some people, they break them up in little tiny pieces. And other people, they take two or three toothpicks and they line them up on the table. Or they build little structures with them. But they can't leave the things alone. Same thing true with napkins. If you've ever looked at a banquet table after a meal, and what people do with napkins, they'll fold them, they'll wad them up, they'll put them in a certain way. It's a very human trait. It's that whole organizing, ordering tendency that we have from the very beginning. And did you ever read in the Scriptures how that when they came to the empty tomb on that first Lord's Day morning, that what they found there were not just the grave clothes, but they found a napkin that had covered his face, and it was folded up. Why? Because the true God was the true man bearing the image of his Father. And he showed and shared the same kind of tendencies that we do in that way. Not only so, but we see Adam naming. Ah, now that's another human trait, naming things. Man is the great namer. He has to name. It's his way of expressing his ego to name. It is his way of expressing his humanness to name. It is his way of expressing that he has come from the hand of a heavenly Father to name. So we find in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord God brought the man all of these animals, and he brought them to see what the man would call them. Now that's something we read over and pass by. But naming things, you see, it takes tremendous intelligence to name things well. I mean, anybody can name a dog Spot, whether he has spots or not. Can't they? Anybody can name a cat Clarence. Anyone can do that. But it takes intelligence to name things well. And what Adam was doing was giving names to all of these things from the beginning according to their nature, according to their function. He was using that intelligence, that creative intelligence that God had given him, and he studied them and named them. It doesn't just take intelligence, though. It takes affection to name things well. You have to love something to name it well. You have to respect it to name it well. He was doing that as well. And then it takes a certain sense of humor to do that. A certain sense of humor. And all of those things are human traits. They're the result of God's image in us. We are capable of these things because we are not animals. We are animate sons of God. We live and move and have our being in the one whose offspring we are. And we reflect Him even in our fallenness, even in our rebellion, even in the most perverted expressions of that rebellion and fallenness. We are still His sons. And the image of our Father we bear in all our naming. And when you see the Son of God coming into the world, one of the things you notice about Him is that He was given to naming people. Wasn't He? Simon comes to Him. And at the very beginning He says, "You will be Peter." Just like that, Peter said, "Okay by me." Which is unusual for Peter, because usually nothing's okay by Peter. And he named two others. You notice he named the inner circle. He named two others, James and John. And what did he call them? The sons of thunder. Now you look at what that takes. That takes intelligence. Not a great deal, given their personalities. Given that heated, aggressive personality. Not a great deal, but it takes intelligence. And it takes affection. Because it takes affection to name people sons of thunder and still want their close, intimate fellowship. Doesn't it? They were not pleasant people. You know, they were not pleasant people. They had a touch of the arson in them. Of the arsonist in them. Burn them. Kill them. Kill them all. But there's a wonderful sense of humor in Jesus naming them, that isn't there? The sons of thunder. There's a wry, sardonic, ironic sense of humor in all of that. Here is the Son of Man, the Son of God. On we could go. This man, working, ordering, expressing his creative intelligence in all these ways, was living a life where all of work was worship, and all of worship was work, and all of man's work and worship was love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, and on, the fruit of the Spirit fill their lives. It was a life of observation, of planning, of execution, of evaluation, of delight, of praise, and it was a shared life, so that the whole of life was shared between this man, the Son, and this Creator, the Father, day by day. Look at this. It is good, 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 until sin came in and destroyed it all. That's what we mean. At least in part, that's what we mean about the sonship of Adam. That's what we mean when we talk about human beings. And all of this should make us tonight, I think it should cause a sense of awe to come upon us, to consider what we are. We are not just machines, programmed through DNA, programmed through centuries of evolutionary perfection. We are not simply machines that will one day wear out and be thrown into the junk heap and forgotten. We are not just the human animal, to quote Phil Donahue, the human animal. We are not just that. To be sure, we are animate, and we have our life from the same God that every living creature has its life from. God has given His life by His Holy Spirit to us all. But we are more than animate. We are image bearers of a heavenly Father. Image bearers of a heavenly Father. And because we are image bearers, we are something different, and we long for something different. The New Agers and the environmentalists are all wanting to get back to the garden. Aren't they? I mean, just listen to their songs. Is it Crosby, Stills, and Nash that have the Woodstock song? Some of you will know. May not admit it here, but you'll know. And you remember in the last phrase it says, "And we've got to get back to the garden." And they tried to get back at Woodstock, but it wasn't there. And they tried to get back on the Isle of Wight, and it wasn't there. And they've been looking everywhere else ever since, cleaning up the Hudson River, good in itself, but they're looking for the garden. They're looking for the garden. They're trying to get home again. Have you ever known what it is to just want to get home again? And that is lying in the heart of every fallen son of God. It's just the desire to get home again. And yet such is his depravity that they will not seek, they will not pursue, they will not look for him where he is to be found in the gospel of his Son. But the longing is there. The desire is there. And that longing and desire is what Paul the Apostle on Mars Hill that day reached out to touch and to say to them, "I'll tell you where to find him who is your Father. I'll tell you where to find him who is the true and living God. I'll tell you how to get home again." And it is not through the artifice of man and the intelligence of man. It is through the gospel of one who was raised from the dead. Every human being is longing to get home again. And the gospel says to us, the gospel speaks to us, that we are coming again to that place. Those of us who have faith in the gospel, where God will say, "He that overcometh shall inherit these things." What things? Edenic things. Revelation 20, 21, 22. Edenic things. A river of life, the tree of life, the presence of God. God Himself, the light of the place. No more curse. Tears wiped away. All pain and suffering finally dissolved. God will bring us to that. "He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, as the first man was." Now, what does this mean in closing? I think it means the most revolutionary things. In the first place, this is the foundation for a new humanism. I don't know if you agree with this, but I believe that the way that we must attack the present secular humanism is not by attacking it head on, but we must set forth another kind of humanism, a true humanism, a biblical humanism, a Christian humanism. A humanism based upon the premise that we know what the true human being is. That he is the fallen Son of God. That we know where he has come from. We know why he is what he is. We know why he can function with nobility and glory. We know why he can function and act in perversity and ignobility. We know that because we know the God who made him. We know the God he yearns for. We know the God who can give him life and that abundantly. That's what we must do. We need to think in these terms. We're too negative, especially in my country. The pro-lifers very often appear anything but pro-life. They appear more anti-man than pro-life very frequently. And I share their concerns, and I share their indignation, and I share their pain in all of the issues. But all what we need to do is to set up a new foundation for a true humanism, a biblical humanism, such as Luther and Calvin were interested in doing. And that's what they were interested in doing. They weren't just interested in establishing mission spots. They were interested in establishing a whole new and biblical way of looking at life and men and institutions and improving life as much as it could be improved, all through this view of God. You see, people who have the view that I've set forth tonight, the view of the origins of human life, must be pro-life on every level. Pro-life before birth, pro-life at birth, pro-life after birth, pro-life before death, pro-life in death, pro-life after death. Because our whole vision is that life has come from the giver of life, the Lord our God. This means that we will be pro-life in terms of birth and death, abortion and euthanasia. We will take our stand on those issues. But it also means that we will see those issues as parts of bigger issues. The nature of man's life, the quality of man's life. And this view gives us a basis not only for establishing in a quiet way. And if the New Testament would urge us in any way, it would be in a quiet way, not a shrill way, not an aggressive way, not a militant way, but a quiet way. Asserting and establishing this pro-life perspective, but it also gives us a basis for celebrating, even in a fallen, accursed world, the good, the beautiful, the created, the purposeful in all human endeavor. And that's why, you see, Brother Payne can enjoy Pavarotti, even though he's not a Christian, even though he's singing the Ave Maria. He gets teary-eyed over the Ave Maria when Pavarotti sings the Ave Maria. Now that! And why can he do that? Because he is viewing a fallen Son of God, graced and gifted to sing, to pull the very stars down with his singing. And while that's true on that high level of culture, it's also true when you're watching a man lay brick, taking his mortar and popping it on the three sides, or on the front, smoothing it off, putting the brick on, tapping the brick down, scraping it off, layer by layer, course by course, and you look at that, and you're seeing the same thing. And if you have eyes to see, you can celebrate that. If you've eyes to see, you can travel down this road, you can travel down County Highway 7, and you can look out across those fields with their straight lines and say, God enabled men to do that. God enabled men to want to do that. It is because they're sons of God, even though fallen. They're the offspring of God, that they do it that way. And we can celebrate life. We can celebrate even the fallen productions of men. We must condemn, we must judge as unworthy the pornographic, the blasphemous, the malicious, the greedy, all those other things. But on so many levels we can say, that is good. And if someone says, oh, a sinner did that, we'll say, doesn't matter, it's still good. Oh, it's not acceptable to God in any theological sense. that it is good, and God Himself acknowledges the goodness of it because it is made by one made in His image and likeness. And on and on and on we could go talking about this. Secondly, could this be the basis of a sound theology of common grace? Could it be? We tried to establish common grace, the idea that God is good to all men in some ways, for many various bases, but will not this be the basis, the best basis of all? Now, I put it before the preachers and the theologians and the theological students and any of you that have an interest in that, male or female, but it's something to consider. We must have a theology of common grace if we're to live in the world. Otherwise, we have to cut ourselves off completely from all human endeavor that's not distinctly Christian. And I don't think we can do that. I don't even think those of you who try to do that can really do that. Because even when you try to do that, you're forced by excellence in human life to say, that's impressive. Now, what are we to root our doctrine of common grace in if not the universal fatherhood of God? Not a fatherhood of God that accepts men despite their fallenness. No! Not a fatherhood of God that dismisses the gospel and dismisses repentance and faith. Not for a moment am I suggesting that. But in a view of the fatherhood of God that acknowledges that God is good to all men some ways, and His tender mercies are over all His works. And are we not to see in that the vestigial love and longing that God has in His heart towards all men? I mean, if God can speak to His fallen, apostate, rebellious son Israel and say, when Ephraim was a child, I taught him to walk, taking his arms in mine, and out of Egypt I call my son, how shall I give you up, O Ephraim? His longing, and that longing is heard again on Mars Hill when Paul opens his mouth before the Athenian philosophers and announces to them that they have gone far from their father and far from their home, and that there is one way back, and only one way back. The yearning of Paul for the Athenians is nothing but the reflection of the yearning of God for all His fallen sons. I would suggest that. Thirdly, this is the point of contact that we have with men. We don't have to find a point of contact with men. We already have one. We're related to them. We're related to them. We're all of one blood, says Paul. We are all of one blood. It doesn't matter what our difference is. We have so much in common. And we can come immediately face to face and eye to eye and voice to voice and acknowledge and recognize this. This is our point of contact. This is the basis for our loving and caring for people, because they're people. Not because we assume they're elect. That has nothing to do with it. But because they're people. And they're people made in the image of God, though fallen. And they are still in the image of God, according to Genesis 5. And according to James chapter 3, though fallen, they are still in the image and likeness of God. That's our point of contact. That's why we can appreciate them. That's why we can learn to love them. That's why we can grieve over them. That's why, if by the Spirit of God we have such hearts as Paul, we can say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Lastly, this is one of the vantage points which the evangelists of the New Testament used to view the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall look at this, God willing, tomorrow evening from Luke chapters 3 and 4. This vantage point of Adam as the Son of God, Adam as the lost and fallen son, is one vantage point. There are many, but it is one vantage point that the evangelists of the New Testament used to stand upon and to point us toward Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, who is the second man, who is the Son of God as God and the Son of God as man, learning obedience through the things He suffers, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without our sin. And when we see Adam again, it will not be in a garden. It will be in a wilderness. Adam made a wilderness out of the garden. And the second Adam will stand in that wilderness and by his obedience make a garden out of it. In our place. Tempted, tested, and faithful to God his Father. I hope that what I've had to say to you tonight has filled you with wonder and awe, has filled you with joy and with sadness. We, as members of the human family, have left our Father in rebellion and sin. There's no exception to that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've left, and we are away from home, lost. Have you ever been away from home? Lost. With every longing of your heart to get back. That's where we are as the human race tonight. And for those of you who have never come to God through Christ, that's where you are. And you know it, and you feel it. You may not want to hear the way back. You've heard it all your life. You've had it rammed down your throat. You have to sit through these long, difficult meetings and hear it and hear it and hear it again. But I would tell you tonight, listen to your hearts. Listen to the cry that's there, the whimper that's there. Feel the longing that's there and hear me say to you, there is a way back. There is a way back home. There is a way back to God. It is in Jesus Christ, in the true man who was tempted, in the true man who died, in the true man who was raised. Coming to him, we come home. We come home to a Father. We come home to a Father's love. And we come home forever with a hope. We're going to enter the garden again someday. And we're going to work for him there again someday. And we're going to know his pleasure again someday as he walks with us and talks with us and tells us that we are his sons and daughters by Jesus Christ. Come home. Come home forever. Amen. Let us pray. These astonishing things our Father causes to be filled with awe and wonder at what we are, and fill us with self-loathing and humiliation before what we have become, and fill us with hope and joy unspeakable to know that what in Jesus Christ we will be. We give you thanks and praise, and pray that what we have said tonight and heard tonight will rest heavily upon us, transforming us in our view of you as Father, and therefore everything else. In Jesus' name.